And we're going to dive straight into Hebrews. So if you have got your Bibles there, we're going to be at Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read at verse 14 and through till chapter 5, verse 10. A passage that in my Bible is entitled Jesus the Great High Priest. So yeah, going straight in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When I started planning for this morning, I spent a lot of time trying to think of a good way of describing how important the high priest was in the Jewish culture. This kind of figure of great spiritual authority, but also great cultural authority. And I started thinking about some of the people in today's culture who have that kind of authority. And I started thinking about everyone from the kind of the Pope to the Dalai Lama, all the way down to kind of cultural figures like David Beckham or Taylor Swift or Elton John. Do you know what I'm talking about? But as I started to read a bit more carefully into the passage, I began to realise that this passage isn't primarily about Jesus the High Priest. It's about Jesus the man. It's not about David Beckham, it's about me and you. It's about being human. And it's about being a child of God. So today, rather than thinking about Jesus the High Priest, and we will come back to Jesus the High Priest later on in Hebrews, so don't worry if you're looking forward to that. Today we're going to consider instead Jesus the man. And we're going to look at three ways in which Jesus shows us what it is to be children of God. In verse 15, it says this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," and the high priest is in there. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, it's really easy to think about this kind of wrongly in our heads, and there are a couple of mistakes that we really need to avoid making. The first one is that far too often the way we think about Jesus is as some kind of superhuman. A kind of Jewish Clark Kent for 30 years, and then he takes his glasses off. And for 3 years, he's Superman. But this actually couldn't be further from the truth. And this is a key to understanding today's passage, was that Jesus was an ordinary human with an exceptional relationship with his Father God. He was an ordinary man filled with the Spirit. And this ordinary man was tempted in every way that an ordinary man can be. He got tired. He got lonely. He had difficult relatives. He had annoying clients when he was a carpenter. He got sick and he got sad. He had days when things didn't go right. He got hungry and he got hurt. He had weeks when there wasn't enough money. He had friends and relatives who died. A man who took the place of his earthly father, Joseph, we don't hear of again, and he probably died. And Jesus had to suffer the pain of having his father die. And we know from those times in our lives that these are times when we are tempted. We're tempted to be angry at God. We're tempted to say things we don't mean. We're tempted to do things that we shouldn't. And not only that, Jesus was friends with all the kinds of people who could get you into all sorts of trouble. He was known as a friend of sinners. He was a friend of tax collectors who were very greedy, and drunkards who were very drunk, and prostitutes and lepers and everything like that. He spent time with people like the Pharisees, places full of pride and flattery. But he did not sin. Were he on earth today, I'm sure it would be the same story. He would drive in rush hour without getting angry. He would be able to spend time in nightclubs without drunkenness or drugs or looking at scantily clad young ladies. He could have a high-speed internet connection without infringing copyright. He could even read YouTube comments without despairing for humanity. He was tempted in every way without sin. But he was an ordinary man. And the second thing we get muddled about when we think about temptation is what the difference is between temptation and sin. And far too often, our strategy in our lives for dealing with the sin in our lives is through avoiding temptation. We think that by avoiding places and situations of temptation, we will reduce the sin in our lives. And you see this in things like accountability groups or accountability partners, or these days with things like software like Covenant Eyes to monitor our internet connection. We are managing sin by avoiding temptation. Now, don't get me wrong, accountability is a great thing. It's an important thing, and I recommend that we're all involved in accountability. But if our primary way of dealing with sin in our lives is through avoiding temptation, then we're doing it wrong. We're trying to deal with sin through our own strength, our own willpower, our own systems and strategies. And what you'll find over time is that it's trying to take a balloon and make it smaller by squeezing it. You push it down in one place and it kind of pops out in another place. Imagine taking a big balloon and trying to make it smaller. And you kind of squeeze it down the middle and it kind of pops out over here and down there. So you kind of get your head round and then kind of pops out and then you put your leg up and you're doing your best. But actually, the air's all still in that balloon. And here's the dangerous thing in this, is that often our motivation for dealing with sin in our lives is because of the shame and the guilt we feel over a particular sin. We push down the balloon in that particular area. And maybe we'll push down something else, and another thing, and a third thing, and more and more. But eventually sin will push its way out in a place that we don't feel as much guilt over. And so we'll feel better. And we'll feel like we're making progress. But all we've done is swap one sin for another. John Owen, a theologian from the 17th century, he puts it something like this. He said, if you set yourself with all diligence and earnestness to kill such a sin, what is the reason of it? It upsets you. It has taken away your peace. It fills your heart with sorrow and trouble and fear, and you have no rest because of it. Yes, but friend, you have neglected prayer or reading your Bible. You have been vain or loose in your conversation in other things that are not the same sin as the one that concerns you. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you are groaning. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them? If you hate sin as sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and upsets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and upsets your own soul. It is evident
that you fight against sin merely because of your own trouble bind. The way to deal with sin in our lives is not by avoiding temptation. The way to deal with sin in our lives is to deal with sin in our lives. Dealing with sin starts with giving up, confessing that we cannot deal with it by ourselves. And this allows us to increase in our relationship and our intimacy with our Father God. And this, in turn, will lead us to hate sin more. And the greater our relationship with God, and the more we hate sin, and the more we hate sin, the less we will have it in our lives, the less we will allow it in our lives. And this was Jesus' secret. It wasn't that he had amazing willpower. He didn't have some superhuman willpower that allowed him to resist temptation. He had an amazing relationship with his Father. The reason he was able to be tempted in every way, the reason he was able to be a friend of sinners and remain above reproach, was that he hated sin. We are not in the business of helping people to manage their sin. We are in the business of killing sin and seeing freedom from it. Amen? I don't want to just manage it. I want it to be dead in my life. I want it to be gone. And that's what God wants to do. So children of God, increase in intimacy. Children of God learn to hate sin in their lives so that they can go to the places where they might be tempted and lead people away as Jesus did. Secondly, in chapter 5 and verse 7, says this. It says, in the days of his flesh, so when he was a man, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Our relationship of intimacy should also be one of reverence. Jesus' prayers were not heard because he was a son of God. Jesus' prayers were heard because he was a man who offered up his prayers with reverence. And then we need to understand the significance of what we see here. If anyone had an intimate relationship with God, it was Jesus. We know that. And yet he was a man who offered up his prayers with reverence. And we need to balance our intimacy with God with a reverence that his greatness is owed. And I think this is one of the things where in the modern church, we've kind of at times let the pendulum swing too far. We've regained what was sorely missing in the years before, and that is a true relationship of intimacy and of childlike trust in our Father. But at times, I think we have lost the reverence that is due to him. And so instead of coming to God with that sense of reverence, we come with a sense of entitlement. We have made our requests turn into demands. Our willingness to allow God to move in his own ways and his own times has been replaced by waving his promises in front of his face, insisting on immediate action. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not wrong to acknowledge God's promises. It's not wrong to bring our desires to him. He is not offended by us. But like a child that matures in their relationship with their father, we must mature spiritually in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We need to move beyond the toddler who constantly demands and wants attention and new things and new toys, to the relationship of a mature child who recognizes not only has a great relationship with the Father, but also recognizes that reverence. Because Jesus' prayers were not the prayers of an entitled son. And if anyone was entitled, it was Jesus. He had a perfect relationship with his Father, but his prayers still reflect a reverence, still show a desire for his Father's will to be done, a submission to his Father. And our prayers should reflect his. So we increase in intimacy, And we have a relationship that shows reverence. Find in verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience not through being a son, but through suffering. Philippians tells us that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on the cross. It's not for us to die on a cross. We should know that. But neither is it for us to be exempt from suffering in this world. Despite what you might hear from some segments of the church today, it's not something you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, you'll find quite the opposite. The life of the Christian is pretty much a guarantee of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, verse 3 says this. It says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And I'm sure we can all attest to a level of suffering in our lives, and it will be different for all of us. It might be through sickness, or it might be through mourning or stress or anything else. And many of us will also be able to tell of the great comfort that God can be in those times. These are not times when our faith has failed us. These are not times when God has abandoned us. These are moments when we share even more greatly in Christ. And these are often times when our faith is strengthened and our obedience is increased. Intimacy, reverence, and obedience. Sounds like a pretty tall order. A couple of weeks ago on the Whitechurch Connect blog, I quoted from a lady called Emma Scrivener about this, and I want to read it again, and this is what she says. She says, give your best, and that's all anyone can ask. You're good enough, just as you are. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Liberating. Much better than beating yourself up for always falling short. But it's not quite the gospel, is it? And if this is our hope, we will probably end up condemning ourselves again. When things go wrong, we'll mutter, I'm doing my best. Problem is, the gospel of doing your best was exactly what the medieval church taught, and it ended up enslaving millions. There are encouragements in there, but it's built on dodgy ground. The Bible doesn't say, you mean well, that's what counts. It doesn't say God helps those who help themselves, or even give it your best shot. God doesn't love a trier. He loves a quitter. Someone who recognizes that their best is not enough. Not the woman who gives it her all, the woman who gives her all to him. Okay then, but what do I do with my sense of failure? Pretend it's not there, even though it is? When I beat myself up, I uphold a kind of truth, but there's no grace. When I tell myself my best is good enough, I have some sense of grace, but at the expense of truth. Both of these lead to self-condemnation. But here is the gospel. I'm not good enough. Me trying my best is a big part of the problem. However, I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed, I'm adopted, and now as God's child, I'm set out again, knowing my weakness, but clothed in his strength. I'm not the wife, mother, worker, minister, domestic goddess I want to be. I'm not who my family and friends need me to be, and most importantly, I'm not who God has created me to be. But I am forgiven. The blood of Jesus purifies me from every sin, every failure, every shortcoming. That means I'm free to enter God's calling on my life, not on the basis of my best, but on the basis of Christ's best. Not good enough. Thankfully, he is. And this is what a passage from Hebrews tells us ultimately. That Jesus, the man, who was intimate and reverent and obedient, was anointed by God as high priest, as a high priest who understands exactly what we're going through, and that he offered a sacrifice for our sins, his life, so that you may have life. One sacrifice, once for all, for every sin you've ever committed and every sin you're ever going to commit. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 4, 16 says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So let's draw near to him today. Let's draw near with confidence. Let's draw near with faith. Let's draw near with reverence and obedience. Stop trying. Quit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the example that you give us. Thank you that you came and lived on earth among us so that you could say, I understand. Thank you that you came and lived as a man who felt every temptation that we feel and yet was without sin. Thank you for the reverence you showed to your Father God and for the obedience that you showed that led you to suffering and dying in our place for our sins. Thank you that we're never going to be good enough, but that's never going to be needed because you were. Thank you that we can stop trying. We can quit. We can fall on our face in front of our Father and be confident that grace is coming our way, that all can be forgiven, and that you can come in and live in us and lead us to a life of intimacy.